Thomas Carlyle, who was the 19th century Scottish writer and historian, had an uneasy marriage to his wife, Jane. They loved each other. They had an affection for each other, but it was pretty tense at times. Some scholars and historians think that, in fact, they never actually consummated their marriage, but they were both highly intellectual. They were both very prolific authors, and but they had a tense relationship. Over the years, as he was concentrating on his writing and his publishing efforts, he had a tendency to somewhat neglect her. And in the last few years, she was an invalid. She had some health issues that confined her to her bed. She died in 1866, and her funeral day was very rainy and dismal. When he came home from the funeral, he went into her bedroom and sat down beside her bed and noticed on a table there was her diary. So he picked it up and started flipping through it. And one of the entries that he found said, "Yesterday he spent an hour with me and it was like being in heaven. I love him so." The next page he turned over and it read, "I have listened all day to hear his steps in the hall, but now it is late and I guess he won't come today." And he was heartbroken. In fact, he was so angry at himself and upset by what he had read. He threw the diary to the floor, ran all the way back to her gravesite, and laid down on the mud, crying in the rain, sobbing over and over, "If only I had known, if only I had known." Those kinds of wasted opportunities break our hearts. Those kinds of wasted opportunities make us realize that so often we have something precious given to us, and we neglect it. We fail to use it. We fail to take advantage of it. That phrase, "if only," has to be one of the saddest phrases in our language. So often we have these wonderful opportunities right in front of us, and yet our thoughtlessness and our negligence can prevent us from fully embracing the opportunities that are before us. There are times when we are all thoughtless. There are all times when we're disorganized. There are all times when we may fail to take advantage of opportunities. But persistent negligence, I think, is described in the Bible as something that is sinful. Ephesians 5 and verse 15, Paul said, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." So we have all of these opportunities that the Lord gives to us day by day. And when we neglect them, we fail to use those provisions in a godly way. I'm not going to take the time to do it this morning, but an interesting study for you is just to look up the word neglect in your Bibles. And it's amazing how many times the Bible talks about neglect. Neglect of things, neglect of people, neglect of relationships, neglect of principles, neglect of all kinds of things. And the Bible takes that very seriously. We're coming up upon the end of 2016 and the beginning of 2017. It's hard for me to grasp that in 3 weeks it will be the new year, if the Lord grants us 3 more weeks. This time of year, I'm shopping for my calendars. I'm a calendar fiend. I buy all kinds of calendars and hang around my desk, and I have an organizer that I buy all the time every year. So this time of year, I'm starting to think about that stuff. I'm starting to think about the plans that I've got. Plans that maybe the elders have and the church has and our family has for next year. For me, the turn of the calendar year is a significant thing. Other people mark the passage of time in different ways. For some people, it might be the school calendar. I know when all three of our kids were at home and in school, that just dominated our lives. The annual festivities that begin sometime in August and end sometime in May or June, it just dominates your life. For some people who are business owners or who maybe accountants, their life is caught up in the fiscal year. There's a certain time that they begin their business and end their business. For other people, it may be more personal things. I know people who have had addiction problems, and their time is dominated by how many days it was since their last drink or their last drug use. And you hate to think of a person's life in that way, but for them, that is a significant marker of time and the passage of time. We mark time, we count time in different ways, and yet the marking of time and the passing of time is so significant to every one of us, because in the passage of those days and months and weeks and years, What we have are the passage of opportunities that go before us. I want us to talk this morning about these lost opportunities. How often, and if I can get this thing to work, there. You ever use those phrases? I could have done that, but. I should have done that, but. I would have done that, but. Coulda and shoulda and woulda. Three of our least favorite words. And again, as I get to the end of the calendar year, I start thinking of those terms. Oh, I had that project that I was going to do back in March. Should have done it. Would have done it. But whatever. And so we have these lost opportunities. I want us to think about these lost opportunities and look at the text that Reagan read for us a few minutes ago, James chapter 4. Turn your Bibles to James chapter 4. I think this is one of the most direct passages that we have in the Bible about the idea of lost opportunity and some of the spiritual implications of that. James chapter 4, starting in verse 13, James says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." When you look at what James is talking about here, he's talking about, the sin of presumption. He's not terribly concerned with the idea of making plans. He uses that as a vehicle to describe his real concern. And that is the attitude that stands behind all of the plans that we tend to make. All of us make plans, and there's no sin in that. All of us have these calendars and organizers, and we've got the apps on our phones and all of that. We need to know what's coming in the next few hours or the next few days or weeks or months. That kind of thing, that kind of planning is not necessarily a problem. The problem is the attitude that we bring to it, and James' concern here is the presumptuous attitude that we always have enough time. We always have plenty of opportunities, and that simply isn't true. We have limited opportunities and limited abilities to take advantage of those opportunities, so we need to approach it with the right kind of attitude. In this text, James describes life in several different figures. First of all, he talks about the busy life in verse 13. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." He's using business language, and maybe he's addressing some of the wealthier people that among his readers. But the idea here is, I've got all these plans laid out. Coming and going and buying and selling and doing and not doing, planning this and executing those plans. That sounds like a very modern life to me. This was written 2,000 years ago, but that sounds like an awfully modern lifestyle to me. We all have these plans and coming and going. I know for us, on our calendar, December 23rd is a big day because our plan is to leave the great state of Tennessee and go out to California and see Nate and Brittany, and we're going to meet up with Hannah and Alex and Morgan and hopefully have a grand old Christmas in California. That's what we're planning. I don't know what the future holds. That's a couple of weeks away. Lord willing, we'll be able to do that. I sincerely hope we're able to do that. We've been praying about doing that. But I don't know that that's going to happen. But we all have plans. What are your plans for tomorrow? What are your plans for this afternoon or this evening? What are your plans for Christmas? You know, every family has certain Christmas traditions. We go to this person's house, or everybody comes to this house, or we do this, or we do that. We have these traditions. We have these things that we do, and it's real easy to fall into the trap of thinking, well, that's what we'll always do. Well, maybe. And he starts out with this warning about this extremely busy life with all of its plans and all of its doings. He starts out with this little bit of a rebuke. Come now, if you're thinking this way, if you think of this unending cycle of doing and buying and selling and coming and going, you need to stop. It's a busy life that we live, a busy life that we lead, but we need to be cautious that we don't come to it with ungodly attitudes. So he talks also about life being uncertain. He says in verse 14, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." What is your life? "For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The word that mist there, it could refer to like mist. If you've ever been standing in an oven and there's a pot of boiling water, that water vapor comes up, the steam comes up, and in just a few moments, when the temperature equalizes, it disappears from sight. And that may be his figure here, the idea of steam. It's just there for a few moments. Even something like fog that may endure for more than a few moments, once the day heats up, the fog disappears. He may also be talking about a wisp of smoke. If you've ever snuffed out a candle just for a couple of moments, there's that little bit of smoke that comes up from the wick, and then it's gone. And it's humbling to me that he says life is like that mist, that vapor. Most people, you know, in Psalm 90, when Moses was talking about the duration of human life, he said most people live to be 70, or if you're strong, maybe 80. And what Moses said in his day is still pretty much true in our day. We live to be 70, 80 years old on average. That's an average number. And yet, from God's perspective, that's just a wisp. It's a vapor. It's an instant along the greater span of eternity. So he says our lives, as busy as they are, and as long as we may live, in the grand scheme of things, we're just a vapor. We appear for a while, and then we vanish. Now, he's not saying, James is not trying to convince us that we're insignificant. Now, our time here on earth is certainly limited, but we are very significant in the eyes of God. And human existence is really what this earth and its existence is all about. There's an interesting perspective. We've been studying in Ecclesiastes on Wednesday nights, and I love how Ecclesiastes begins. If you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 4, he says, "A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." There again, this idea of human existence as something fleeting and passing. He doesn't use the imagery of a vapor, but he uses the imagery of the passage of humanity on this earth. "Generation goes, generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. All the streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, 'See, this is new'? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after." What a humbling place we occupy here on earth. That's the hamster view of life. You ever seen a hamster on a wheel? He just goes and goes and goes and goes, and there's all kinds of activity, and there's absolutely no progress. And at one level, that's what human life appears to be. Just this series of events. We're busy. We do things. We're not sure if we're going to live tomorrow or not. And against all of this backdrop of time and eternity, we just appear for a little while. And James says our life here is uncertain. So for that reason, he starts out with that mild rebuke in verse 13. He gives the explanation in verse 14. We have a busy life, but it's an uncertain life, and we need to be careful about the attitude we bring to it. The attitude that he wants us to have is right in the middle of this paragraph. He says in verse 15, "Instead, rather than doing all of this planning, rather than assuming that life will go on indefinitely, rather assuming that we have unlimited opportunities, rather than assuming that we'll be here always," he says, "instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." if the Lord wills, Lord willing. I remember growing up hearing my mom and dad say that all the time. Well, what are we doing next week? Well, Lord willing, we'll be doing that. That's a great phrase. That's a great phrase to work into your vocabulary as you're filling out your planners, as you're making out your weekly to-do list or daily to-do list. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. It's a perspective of faith. It's a perspective of trust in the Lord. Our plans ultimately are only as good as our faith, only as good as the trust we maintain in God. Go back to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, in verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Psalm 37, several times he says, don't fret about the wicked. Instead, you commit your ways, you commit your plans to the Lord, and in that you'll find the security that you need. You'll find the certainty that you need. Our calendars may not be certain, but the Lord and His promises are absolutely certain. And so he says you trust that. Also, similar passage in Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, down in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Trusting in the Lord, acknowledging Him in all of our ways, making sure He is an integral part of our day-to-day to-do lists, our calendars, our planners. Everything needs to be submitted to Him for His scrutiny, for His approval. And we do everything in the light of what He wants us to do with our day-to-day lives. So we have to have a trusting life for all of this to make sense. Now, James then warns about the evil life. What if we don't live in that way? What if we don't live with that degree of trust? He says in verse 16, as it is, and I think he's going back to the description he described that he gave in verse 13 and 14. As it is, in view of the attitude that you currently manifest, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Now, that puts a totally different perspective on this business of planning, on this perspective of organizing ourselves and our times and our plans. This is not just talking about human propensity. Someone might say, well, I'm just a type A personality. I just like to be organized. But if you don't include God, James says it's not just your personality, it's sin. When we exclude God from our plans, when we exclude His approval from our day-to-day activities, when we go through the day and don't even give Him a thought, he says that is not just a bad habit, it is morally reprehensible. He says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. And a lot of people who are hyper-organized would never think of themselves as being arrogant. Oh, no, I'm just trying to get a lot done. If you view it apart from God, you're arrogant because you don't think you need Him. And he says, all such boasting is evil. So he puts it right where it needs to be. He puts it in moral terms. Now again, it's not the activity that he has in mind. It's not the sin of planning. It is the sin of planning apart from God. It is the sin of presuming that there will be this endless supply of tomorrows. Remember at the end of Gone with the Wind, Scarlett O'Hara? There's always tomorrow. No, there isn't. You don't know that. Maybe in her novels there is. But in real life, we don't have that guarantee. There was a young lady, when we lived in Iowa, there was the Mock family, and this was, it was Sarah. They had three daughters. I was trying to remember which one it was. It was Sarah. She was probably about 15, 16 at the time this happened. She had been contemplating obeying the gospel, being baptized into Christ for a long time. They'd been talking to her about it, but she just seemed really reluctant. They took a family vacation. I don't remember what year this was, but they took a family vacation, went out west somewhere. And they said that while they were out west, they witnessed, they came up on a dreadful car accident on the interstate. And as they drove by, you could see the destruction. And I think they said there were some bodies there at the scene. And it shook her to her core. And the next Sunday, she wanted to be baptized into Christ. She realized at that young age, and I wish we all could, how fleeting life is, how uncertain life is, how we have no ironclad guarantees about the duration of our life here on earth. We always need to be aware of our mortality. And James says if we're not doing that, we're dabbling with evil. We're participants in an evil and ungodly attitude. So don't have that mindset that James warns against. And finally, this is the consequence of all of this. If we fail to include God in our plans, if we fail to start with Him on our agenda, ultimately our life is wasted. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now again, I don't think that James is talking about necessarily rearranging your schedule. There are times when there might be something really important that I had on my agenda for Monday at 9 o'clock, and I may have to put it off till Tuesday at 10. That's not the problem. It's the problem that our lives are so busy, they are so clotted and clogged with activity and busyness and doing this and going to this place and doing that. Our schedules are so clogged, we have no opportunities to do good. And when those opportunities come, can't do a thing about it. Sorry, love to do that, but hey, I got other things to do. Oh, well, I'll get around to that later, and later comes around, and we never got around to it. Coulda, shoulda, and woulda, but we just didn't. And so we wind up wasting a great deal of opportunity. We wind up essentially wasting life itself because of all of these plans that we had, all of this busyness that we get caught up in. And James says that ultimately is failure, and that ultimately is sin. As I said, I wanted to think this morning about lost opportunities. I want to talk about some specific applications that we can make of this. I forget where I came across at least part of this list. I think it was on the internet. A friend of mine may have posted it. But anyway, just some thoughts about things that if we're not careful, we'll let pass by. And this kind of thing I think James is talking about. Number one, we should never, ever be guilty of letting a kind thought go unexpressed. Kind thoughts not expressed. That little statement assumes, number one, that you have good thoughts, about others, and number two, that you act upon them. I came across this quotation. I don't know who the author is, Frederick William Faber. But he said, kind thoughts are rarer than either kind words or deeds. They imply a great deal of thinking about others. This in itself is rare, but they also imply a great deal of thinking about others without the thoughts being criticisms. This is rarer still. How often do you have kind thoughts about others? When you think about your fellow Christians, do warm, happy thoughts come to your mind? Or, boy, you know, they're pretty good, but I like them a lot, but, and those negative thoughts come into play. I heard somebody suggest one time years ago that maybe we ought to go on a criticism fast. Instead of fasting from food, fast from criticism. See if you can go 24 hours without thinking a negative thought about someone. Good luck. Ooh, try a week. You might be a positively happy person by the end of the week. But we need to not just think kind thoughts about others, we need to act on them. Jesus said in John 13, verse 17, if you know these things, you're blessed if you do them. It's not just having the thoughts, it's not just knowing these things to be true, it is acting upon them. We act upon kind thoughts by expressing them in one of two ways, either what we say or what we do. So by what you do, when you have kind thoughts about brother or sister so-and-so, when you have kind thoughts about your neighbor, kind thoughts about your fellow workers, kind thoughts about the people you regularly associate with, what do you do about that? Do you let them know, look, I appreciate you. Thank you for your friendship. I admire what you do. I admire the sacrifices that you make. You did a great job on this or that. Or does it is it just a fleeting thought, and it's, well, I'll get around to it, and we never act on it? Or we think a kind thought about someone, and we're moved to do something nice for them, but we just never follow through on that. What a horrible lost opportunity to let a kind thought go unexpressed. A second example of this is a kind word not spoken. The book of Proverbs talks a lot about the importance of what we say. And I think what's interesting to me, as I've studied Proverbs through the years, the thing that's interesting to me, it does talk about truth and lies, but probably more than anything, the book of Proverbs emphasizes not so much the content of what we say, but the way in which we say it. For example, in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 11, Proverbs 25, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. What a beautiful image of a timely word, and that's his point there. Saying the right thing at the right moment. When you think those thoughts about other people, when you have those kind words that come to mind, what good are they if they remain unspoken? And that's what Solomon is extolling here, is speaking the right thing in the right way at the right moment. Also from Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 23, to make an apt answer is a joy to a man, and a word in season, how good is it? Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. I really like this one, Proverbs 12, verse 25. So often, what someone says to you is the difference between having a good day and a bad day. Someone says something mean and hurtful, it sets a mood for the rest of the day. But if somebody comes along and says something positive, says something constructive, says something encouraging, it changes the whole tenor of your day. Why can't you, why can't I be the instrument of that encouragement? What a horrible lost opportunity when we let kind words go unspoken. A kind touch not given. I don't remember where I heard this first. I think I know where it was. I think it was a sermon by Jim Popple back in the 80s. But anyway, I remember hearing a sermon one time, and the speaker made this point. I had never thought about it before. But how often do you see in the Gospels Jesus touching people? Jesus touching people. Now, obviously, in many contexts, it was the idea of healing them. I understand that. But look at some of the passages. Go to Matthew's Gospel, for instance. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. There's a man who is a leper who comes before him. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And you say, well, that's part of the healing. Well, yes and no. There were times when people just touched Jesus and they were instantly healed. There were times when Jesus just spoke something and a person was healed. There were times when Jesus spoke and people in other locations were healed. Jesus did not have to physically touch them. He didn't have to touch them. So why did he? I think simply to let them know he cared. To put his hand on them and know that the Creator of heaven and earth, the Savior of mankind, cared enough to reach out and touch someone who was untouchable. Lepers, you could not touch in society. As they were walking down the road, they had to declare to you that they were a leper and go on the other side of the road. Can you imagine if you contracted leprosy and you lived in a family? You couldn't have contact with them. How lonely and isolated an existence that must have been. And Jesus touched them. Later in the same chapter, in verse 15, Jesus entered Peter's house. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Matthew chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9, down in verse 29. Then he touched their eyes, two blind men. He touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, be it done to you. He touched their eyes were immediately opened. Matthew chapter 17, verse 7. Matthew 17, down in verse 7, this is the transfiguration, and what it's describing here is when they saw Jesus' glorified nature. The Father speaks from heaven, and what is their response in verse 6? When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." They were afraid, and what calmed them? The touch of Jesus. Jesus touched them, and their fears went away. Matthew chapter 20, verse 34. And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. A couple of others I want you to notice. Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. They wanted Jesus to touch him. Again, I know they understood the power of Jesus, but they wanted Jesus to touch them. And finally, Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. In this case, I don't think there was any healing involved. They just wanted Jesus to touch the children, to hold them. All through this, Jesus exhibits a willingness to touch others. I think that for men, I know it was hard for me when I got married, the idea of touching your wife in a non-sexual way, just putting your arm around her, holding her, hugging her, holding her hand, touching her face, putting your hand on her shoulder, sitting beside her with your arm around her. That is comforting. That is assuring to the wife. And a lot of people that we deal with every day, they need a good hug. They need to know that you care. They need to know that you will come up and put your hand on them and let them know that you care about them. And if we don't, it's a lost opportunity. A kind deed not done. Again, what is the point of thinking about doing all of these things without ever actually getting around to doing these things? Over in Hebrews chapter 13, there's a couple of statements about what we do. Hebrews 13, verse 2, in the context of hospitality, he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." He says, you got the opportunity to do it, so do it. Otherwise, you lose out on certain opportunities. Later in the chapter, in verse 16, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." I pick these two verses as illustrations of this principle because it goes back to the issue of neglect, neglecting opportunities. Do not neglect hospitality. Do not neglect doing good and sharing what you have. Those represent opportunities to do good. Joanne Jones, who is a nurse, wrote this about her training. She said, "During my second month of nursing school, our professor gave us a pop quiz. I was a conscientious student and breezed through the questions until I read the last one. 'What is the name of the woman who cleans the school?' Surely this was some kind of a joke. I had seen the cleaning woman several times. She was tall, dark-haired, in her 50s. But how would I know her name? I handed in my paper, leaving the last question blank. Before class ended, one student asked if the last question would count toward our quiz grade. 'Absolutely,' said the professor. 'In your careers, you will meet many people. All are significant. They deserve your attention and care, even if all you do is smile and say hello.' I've never forgotten that lesson. I also learned that her name was Dorothy." The idea of here's a person you pass by every day, and you never speak to them. You never ask their name. You never find out anything about them. We have people like that all the time. One of the things I've always admired about Alethea, she has worked in the public, and her jobs always seem to gravitate her toward having people in her face from the time she gets to work till the time she goes home. But I have always been just amazed at watching her gracefulness around throngs of people. And she, when she worked in the school at Louisville, She was kind of the front line of defense. People came in. She was the first person they saw, the first desk they came to. They would have questions. They would have frustrations. Angry parents would be coming in. And I have watched her just completely disarm them just by how you speak to them, how you treat them. Let them know that you care about them, that they are important to you. A kind gesture not acknowledged. This is the receiving end of it. It is important that when we have opportunities to do good, we do good. But it's also important that when good is done to us, we respond in gratitude. I think here of the story in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 is yet another of Jesus' healing stories. Starting in verse 11, he encounters 10 lepers. And they plead for mercy, and he heals them. One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus said, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." He took the moment to say thank you for what you did. Obviously, we need to thank God, but we need to thank one another. If somebody does something good for us, have the grace in your heart to say thank you. Have enough gratitude. Have enough love and respect for the other person to acknowledge what they have done. Last thing I want to talk about is a kind Savior that you have not obeyed. And this wording is deliberate. Turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. There are a lot of statements like this in the New Testament. It talks about salvation in Christ and some of the elements of it. They always emphasize the grace of God. They always emphasize the transformation of our lives. They emphasize many, many things. But I want you to notice in Titus chapter 3, starting in verse 3, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not on the basis of works done in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for the people." I love that expression in verse 4. I realize it's a synonym for grace. But he used the word kind or kindness. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us." To reject Jesus as Lord is to reject the ultimate act of kindness. Kindness is a good disposition towards someone that expresses itself outwardly in actions of mercy and compassion. Jesus was kind enough to come to this earth and do what was necessary to save us from our sins. In kindness, He saved us. And the ultimate rejection, the ultimate act of rudeness, is to turn your back on the one who saved you. How dare we turn our backs on the loving kindness and goodness of Jesus? That is the ultimate manifestation of neglect. It's the ultimate opportunity to be squandered. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, we urge you to obey Jesus Christ as Lord. Be buried with Him in baptism, wash away your sins, rise up to walk in newness of life. Leave here today under the grace of God, His forgiveness and His blessings, being a part of His kingdom. For those of us that are Christians, do we dare lead this presumptuous life? Are we guilty sometimes of making plans without first consulting God, without including God in those plans? Year end is coming. I know you're making out your to-do list for next year and setting your goals and thinking about everything you did or didn't do in 2016. And you're thinking about 2017, I know you're doing it. Where is God in those plans? Think about that while we stand and sing.